What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. As the woman just said, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. We also have Jeff Burson handling social media. Ryan Penny is doing the phone screening, so he'll be the first voice that you hear when you call in at 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing great. Thanks.
Got a couple of great emails to lead us off today. This one is from Brian. Brian says, Christians like to talk about worship of God and that, quote, we need a Savior. Well, Dr. Anders, I own several properties, sports cars. I spend about 3 to 6 months of the year outside of the U.S. traveling the world. What do I need Jesus for?
Well, obviously not for property and sports cars. You sound like you're pretty good on that.
He's got that right, figured out.
So, ultimately, the Christian faith teaches that this life is not the only life. There is a next life. And as we used to say in the children's Bible song that I learned growing up, you can't get there on roller skates.
True. Right?
You can only get there by God's grace. But even now, even in this life, it's okay to have a sports car and it's okay to own property. And if you own property, you have all the value that you can get out of property, right? But we're made for more than property and sports cars. Nothing wrong with property and sports cars, mm-hmm. but we're made for more than that. We have in our hearts, and I think you're conscious of this, right, a near infinite capacity to desire the transcendent. You know, I mean, when they asked J.P. Morgan how much money does it take to make a man happy, he famously answered, just a little bit more, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that little bit more can never be satisfied by the mere material, right? So, there are, even in this world, there are common goods that transcend mere particular goods of physical property. Things like justice, love, relationship, beauty. And we're oriented toward these things, but they're difficult to obtain. It's difficult to find our union with the transcendent, even in this life, because we're distracted by property and sports cars, right? And things like that. And so we need a teacher. We need grace. We need an inner renovation, so that we can be joined to those transcendent goods, which ultimately point us to the ultimate transcendent good, which is the good of God himself. And we also need to be inoculated against the possibility of the loss of property in sports cars, right? Because tragedy's coming your way at some time.
Oh, right? Yeah.
I mean, I hope not soon, right? It might be the loss of your property. Maybe it's not, right? Maybe it's the loss of your health. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a relationship. And we need to have some way to make sense of the suffering that will inevitably come to us or to those around us, to render that meaningful. And these are things for which religion is appropriate. And ultimately, if we find that life of virtue and transcendence in this life through Jesus Christ in the church, we can have assurance that we will enjoy those things much more in the next.
Okay, very good. And Brian, thank you so much for your email. Here's an interesting one from Cyrus. Your last show, Dr. Anders, ended on somewhat of a cliffhanger for me. Could Dr. Anders please start where he left off and explain divorce porneia, maseia, and the context of what Christ meant. Before converting to Catholicism, I had read that passage in Matthew 19 and believed that divorce was allowed. Later, I had an argument with my priest about it. I did eventually accept the church's position before converting. Any clues that we can help out Cyrus here?
Yes, thank you very much. Appreciate the question. So for those of you who didn't hear that call, let me back up a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife, he says no. Just no, flat out no.
Right.
And they say, well, then why does the Mosaic law permit divorce? Because it did. And Christ says this is a concession to your weakness and hardness of heart. But it wasn't like that from the beginning. God made male and female, said, you know, let the two become one flesh. What God has joined together, man can't separate. So that's not right. And there are other places in the text where Jesus teaches straight out, you cannot divorce your wife, period, end of paragraph, without qualification. Now, in this one passage, he does include a qualification. He says, in case of, and sometimes in your English Bible, it might be translated immorality. Some Catholic Bibles will say, in case the marriage is invalid. You might even find a translation that says, in case of adultery, although I haven't read one, but that's usually the interpretation that Protestants will put on it. They'll say, well, in case of adultery, Christ permits divorce. And that's never been the practice or understanding of the Catholic Church for 2,000 years on the interpretation of this text. And this was a major point of controversy in the Reformation era, that the Catholic Church has always maintained the discipline of Christian marriage as indissoluble, period, end of paragraph, no exceptions. And the Protestant Church, beginning with Martin Luther and especially John Calvin, made allowances for divorce and remarriage, Christian divorce and remarriage, in cases of adultery. And the first Christian divorce and remarriage situation on record took place in Calvin's Geneva. Now, that's telling right there. I mean, you got to pay attention. If something doesn't happen for 1,500 years and then it happens, like, that's the note that, like, there's introduced a change. This is not the original discipline of the church.
Yeah.
St. Paul, when he talks about this, he recognizes that spouses will sometimes abandon one another or civilly divorce one another, but he commands, let them remain unmarried. This is 1 Corinthians 6, or else be reconciled to their spouse. So what exactly is Christ talking about when he says, except in case of immorality? And the Greek word there is porneia. After the break, I'll come back and answer that question.
Cyrus, sit tight. We'll continue that question in just a moment here. And we've got some lines open for you if you'd like to join us and offer up a question for Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion on EWTN. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, Dr. David Anders was explaining some answers here regarding Cyrus's email wanting an explanation of divorce, maseia, porneia, the context of what Christ meant when he was talking about divorce.
Yeah, thank you. So in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says, you cannot divorce your wife except in cases of... And then the Greek word there is porneia. Many Protestants interpret that word to mean in cases of adultery, you can lawfully divorce and remarriage, although Jesus says no such thing. The Greek word for divorce is not porneia, it's mokeia, and he doesn't use that word. He says porneia. What does he mean by that? Well, differences of opinion, but let me go someplace where this exact case is in view in another passage of the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. St. Paul rebukes the Corinthians, because he says, there is a case of porneia among you. There's a case of porneia among you. What is he talking about? Well, we had a situation where a man married his stepmother. Man married his stepmother, took his stepmother to his home. Presumably, the fellow's dad had died. He doesn't actually say that, but that would seem to be implied. And Paul's furious about that. And he commands that the Corinthians excommunicate the guy until he repudiates the woman and comes to repentance and then comes back to the church. And that ultimately happens, and then Paul absolves him in 2 Corinthians. What was the problem there? Right? Well, it violated the laws of consanguinity. You know, you can't lawfully marry your relative.
Right.
And in the Jewish law at the time, the stepmother, even though she's not a biological relation, had been married to his father And so that was obscene. She was a relative, and he was violating the laws of consanguinity. And so Paul commands that the guy repudiate her. He doesn't even think twice that this is okay. He says, no, he cannot lawfully have this woman. It's not lawful to him, mm-hmm. right? Unlawful, repudiate, right? There is an impediment to there being a lawful marriage. Therefore, you can't marry that person. Now, we all understand this, the nature of this relationship. But we see it all the time around us. Like, you know, if you want to go marry some woman and you find out that she's, for example, already married, that's off limits.
Well, yeah.
And it doesn't matter if you walk her down the aisle, you know, walk her to the altar and say some vows, they don't count because there is a gross impediment to a valid marriage. Namely, she's already got a husband. Now, there are other impediments. One would be violating laws of consanguinity. And there are others. There are others. Catholic canon law now has a long list of impediments to a valid marriage. But somebody's already married, that's the biggest one. And consanguinity would be another one. Now, since there are other versions of Christ's instruction that don't include the exception clause, right? So Matthew 19 includes this exception clause. There are other passages where he doesn't include the exception clause. It's probable that St. Matthew, you know, acting as an editor of Christ's words, understands that this has become an issue in the early church. We know this because in Acts chapter 15, when the disciples are debating, the apostles are debating how much of the Mosaic law should Gentiles observe, one of the things that they insist, and they write an encyclical letter and they send it around to all the churches, is that you're not bound by the Mosaic law. But you are bound by the laws on consanguinity. You have to refrain from, porneia is the word he uses.
Okay.
So this seems to be, in Matthew 19, a text that is addressing what is a current situation in ancient Christianity, namely Gentile converts coming into the church and engaging in unlawful marriages that violate some impediment and therefore render them invalid. If he had wanted to say adultery, he would have said adultery. Now, there is a whole other school of thought on Matthew 19. There are some people that think, no, he is actually talking about sexual relations that are intrinsically immoral, like adultery, and that's the exception clause. Even if you read it that way, which Protestants do, Christ never says that such people can remarry. He never indicates that someone who repudiated his wife because of adultery could remarry. And the Apostle Paul explicitly eliminates that option. He says, if there is a divorce, if you've separated, you have to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And that's the Catholic practice. Now, in the Catholic Church, you know, when people hear, well, absolute indissolubility of Christian marriage, one of the questions is, are you telling me I have to live with an adulterer? No, and the Church doesn't insist on that. So if you're in a situation that is just morally or psychologically impossible, because you've got somebody who's in gross infidelity or drug abuse or some kind of abuse or something, you might have to have recourse to a civil divorce. And Church recognizes that. But if it's a valid marriage, that divorce, that civil divorce, does not invalidate the sacramental marriage.
Okay. Cyrus, we hope that's helpful for you. David, have you ever thought about what St. Paul would think about our world of 2021 and all the shenanigans that go on these days?
You know, I have to say I haven't. I haven't thought that, but I have wanted the time machine sometimes to travel back and talk to him.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, I'll just have to wait till the next life, and then we'll get to chat it up.
We'll call Mr. Peabody and get the Wayback Machine cranked up. Sounds good. We're going to go to the phones in a moment here. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, our lines are open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Matthew is watching us right now on YouTube. Hey, Matthew. Matthew says, Dr. Anders, can you help me with the difference between Catholic predestination belief and Arminianism? They seem identical. Surely any predestination is conditional on the individual's response. Thomism seems to infer double predestination. So we may have to do some definition of terms here.
Yeah, we got a lot of terms going on here.
You bet.
Okay. Now, first of all, let's just talk about predestination. All right? The Greek word proorzo is used a number of times in the New Testament. And similar concepts are also used with other terms, like election and calling. These are language of, you know, God's special selection of some group of people. I mean, the preeminent example of election is the election of Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, God didn't just say, well, any old person can be the Savior of the world. He appointed Jesus specifically from the foundation of the world. The human Jesus who would be the incarnate Son of God, was appointed for that special job. Blessed Virgin Mary was predestined to be the Mother of God, not just any virgin from Galilee or from Bethlehem, but that virgin was predestined from the beginning of time. The call of Abraham, the election of Israel, all of these are cases of God's special election. God didn't say, I'm putting out a general call to any ancient Mesopotamian people that would like to form a covenant with me. All right, we're taking applicants right now. You know, queue up on Friday. No, he called Abraham. He didn't call Agag king of the Amalekites. He called Abraham. Right, that was God's election, God's choice. Abraham wasn't walking around with a sign saying, "Pick me, pick me." God picked him. Abraham didn't know about him. God picked him. Right, Jesus Christ himself says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him." So that's election, the concept of election or predestination. Now, when in the New Testament, when the notion of salvation is more robust and fuller, predestination includes God knowing foreknowing those whom he will save in eternity and granting them the grace necessary for their salvation in eternity. And it's a constant note throughout sacred scripture. Now, in terms of working out the metaphysics, if you will, how does that work with our own freedom and is everybody predestined and so forth? No, scripture clearly distinguishes that there is a determinate number of the elect. Not everybody makes it to heaven. Now, the question, well, based on what does God choose? Is it arbitrary? Does he roll the dice? Is it based on his foreknowledge of human cooperation and freedom? Right? And theologians debate that question. And it is permitted for Catholics to hold. It's permitted for Catholics to hold. It's not necessary they hold this. That God elects based on his foreknowledge of our free cooperation with his grace. That's a permitted opinion, right? Okay. And it's associated with the Molinist tradition within the sort of Jesuit school of theology. However, it's also permitted to say, we don't know. But there are some qualifications on the Catholic doctrine of predestination. One is that God makes the offer of grace to everyone. The offer of grace is made to everyone. It's possible to resist his grace. And even those who receive his grace still have to have the gift of perseverance in order to persevere to the end and be saved. So mm-hmm. the set of people with grace is not identical to the set of the saved, because there are those who will have grace and lose it. And that's not up to us. We have to have the gift of perseverance. And so we pray. That's why we pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary and say, pray for me now and at the hour of my death. Yes. I need grace all the way up to the hour of my death in order to persevere. All right. Now, John Calvin, Presbyterian theologian John Calvin, introduced a bunch of novel ideas into the doctrine of predestination. First of all, rather than understanding predestination as God marking out in advance those whom he foreknows will be saved, Calvin interpreted predestination as God's determination before the foundation of the world to pick some people to be saved and to pick some people to be damned, so-called double predestination. And emphatically, God did not offer, in Calvin's scheme, did not offer grace to everyone. Calvin believed grace could not be resisted, that if God elected you, would necessarily be saved, and you would necessarily receive his grace, and you would necessarily persevere, right? So it's a much more stark view that really denies the element of human freedom. Now, the so-called Arminian position differs from Calvin in a number of ways. Now, Arminian theologians give different accounts of predestination as such, but most of them just refer to predestination as referring to the collective. You know, God predestines the church, and you freely decide to enter the church or not, right? And so it's a much weaker doctrine of personal predestination within the Arminian tradition. Arminianism is not Armenian, right? Armenian is a rite of the Catholic Church. Arminian was named after Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian that thought Calvin was wrong, and so he went all the way the other direction and, you know, towards free will.
Yeah.
But pretty much in opposition to Calvinism, not so much in opposition to Catholicism.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for your question. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Deborah is watching us on YouTube right now. Hey, Deborah. She says, I know some non-Catholic women who often, quote, bring people to Christ, via a salvation prayer. Some pastors do similar things at the end of their services. Does the Catholic Church require such a prayer? And if not, why not?
Oh, I love this question because it gets me deep into the history of Protestantism, which is something of which I've made a special study, right?
Yeah.
I was raised like this. I was raised in the Protestant tradition, and I was taught that to come to Christ meant to pray this special salvation prayer, give your life to Jesus, and then you were saved,
mm-hmm.
predestined, we were just talking about, and you would not be lost. Once you prayed that prayer, you were safe. You were one and done. You had your ticket to heaven, and all was good. That was the way I was raised. So I know this tradition very well. But then, you know, when I got to graduate school and seminary, and I started studying theology and went back, especially to study my own founder, John Calvin, of my Presbyterian church, I realized that, hey, I don't see this stuff in church history. I certainly don't see Catholics doing it, but I didn't even see Luther doing it, or Calvin, or the earliest Protestants. This business praying to receive Christ, or praying to receive Jesus into your life, and calling that the beginning of the Christian life, I didn't find that anywhere in church history, really until, to be honest with you, the late 19th century. And I tracked it down, and I found out who invented this practice. It was a guy named D.L. Moody, all right, the evangelist D.L. Moody. Who was the first person to introduce the so-called sinner's prayer into Protestant evangelism and say, this is how you become a Christian. Now, after Moody, it really caught on in the Protestant evangelical world. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, Billy Graham, these are famous names. These guys picked this up and ran with it, right? And now it's just kind of par for the course in evangelicalism. But it had a historical origin in the late 19th century. Why? Why did that happen? Okay, well, the earliest Protestants believed, like Catholics, that we are received into Christ at baptism. Calvin taught that. Luther taught that. That's explicit. And so Christian initiation, how do you become a Christian? You get baptized. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. And that's what Scripture says. Galatians chapter 3 says, whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. St. Peter says, baptism saves you. In Acts chapter 2, when people say, what should we do to be saved? Peter says, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is how we enter into the Christian life, right? So where did this business come from? Why did the Protestants invent this? Well, John Calvin introduced an idea into Christianity that was entirely new, right? This was the idea. Calvin's idea was that the people who are saved in baptism stay saved, and they can never be lost. So Calvin's doctrine of perseverance.
Mm-hmm.
If you really receive God's grace, Calvin thought, you can never lose it. No one had ever thought that before. Everybody understood you could walk away from the church and walk away from God's grace. And Calvin understood that there were baptized people who walked away. So how did he explain that? Well, he said, well, here's what happens. He says, some people are saved in baptism. This was Calvin's opinion, the Protestant. Mm-hmm. Some people are saved in baptism, and some aren't. And that depended on whether they were elect or not.
Ah.
And so he introduced a doubt into the Protestant world. How do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm one of the guys that baptism worked on? And over the next 400 years, Protestants began trying to work out an answer to that question that could give them assurance that they really had God's grace. And the story's too long to tell now, but eventually, by the time it gets to D.L. Moody, the way they answer that question is just to dispense with baptism altogether as the point of Christian initiation.
Wow.
And to invent this new ritual, which is just to recite a prayer written on a piece of paper, and they say that's how you get into the Christian life, because you can be certain about saying that prayer.
Now, did that prayer come about the same time as the altar call, or was that?
It was after the altar call.
Okay.
So the altar call and, there's a guy named Charles Grandison Finney. Mm-hmm. Who was an evangelist before D.L. Moody, and he invented all these sort of psychological manipulation techniques to coerce conversion, and Moody simplified them all down to a single prayer.
Wow. Okay, well, there it is. Thank you for unpacking that for us. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like we have one line available right now, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Tony in Ponchatoula, Louisiana, listening on his Amazon Alexa device, a first-time caller. Hey there, Tony. What's on your mind today?
Yes, question is... close family member, the difference between
Catholic and non-Catholic sacraments. We have a priest, they have a pastor. They have communion, we have communion. They have baptism, we have baptism. How do I explain the difference of being the Catholic's version compared to a little church around the corner?
Yeah, thank you so much. Really appreciate it. There are quite a few differences, and I'll try to hit most of them as I can. So the most important difference between a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister or Protestant preacher is what they are ordained to do, right? And a Protestant minister is primarily ordained to preach. That's his job. And even when he celebrates the sacraments are really allied to the preaching, right? They're kind of subordinate to the preaching, and they're really conceived of by Protestants as just sort of symbolic sermons, if you will, right? They're there for pedagogical purposes, symbolic purposes, to orient the mind towards the truth that the priest, that the minister is articulating, because that's where it all takes place for them. It's all about the mental activity of understanding a doctrinal truth and then affirming it and giving one's life to it. So it's all psychological in that sense, pedagogical instruction. And the difference in worship services is rather profound. As you know, you go into a Protestant service, it seems that the sermon is the main thing. And for some of them, it'd be 45 minutes or an hour long, and a lot of, you know, biblical expository teaching, you know, maybe a lot of exciting stories. But however, whatever they say, it's really all about the message, information being communicated. That's sort of the heart and soul of Protestant worship and the job description of a Protestant minister. And, if a guy's not a good communicator, not a good speaker, he's not going to make it very far in the world of Protestant ministry. The Catholic Church conceives things very, very, very differently, very differently. And, you pretty much have to be a good preacher to be a Protestant minister, to be a successful one. No such qualification on Catholic priests, right? Some of them are outstanding preachers. Some of them, not so much.
Not so much.
But that's not their primary job description.
Right.
Right? The word priest, right, in sacred scripture, and for that matter, throughout the history of culture, refers to the person whose job is to offer sacrifice. And that is the principal job of a Catholic priest, is to offer sacrifice. What sacrifice? The holy sacrifice of the Mass. And when we go to Mass, we do not go to Mass in order to receive the dissemination of information. That's not why we go. Even when the priest gets up and preaches and says a homily, the purpose of the homily is not catechetical instruction. The homily itself, the entire Mass, the whole liturgy, is ordered toward the act of sacrifice. When we offer the body and blood of Christ to God the Father in reparation for our sins. And what that indicates about the Catholic view of worship, it comes to us straight from the teaching of Jesus and from St. Paul. You remember in John chapter 4 when Christ meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and she says, well, you know, where are we supposed to offer sacrifice? Where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus says, well, you know, a time is coming when you're not going to worry about whether you worship him here or there. The Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? St. Paul unpacks that for us in Romans chapter 12. He says, offer your bodies in living sacrifice. That donation of yourself, the giving of yourself, an offering to God, that, he says, is the worship in spirit and in truth. That's the rational act of worship that Christ is speaking of. The heart of our worship to God is not us getting a Bible lesson, but of us giving our lives, joined together with Christ, to God in an act of sacrificial worship. And it makes a big difference in how you live your life when you begin to let this realization work on you, right? Because, you see, I grew up Protestant and I became Catholic. When I was growing up Protestant, I thought the big deal was to get the information right, to get the doctrine right, you know, to be a good teacher, to understand, and then to be able to persuade people, to argue them into my Protestant faith, you know, to proselytize them, to convert them. That's how I thought I had to serve God. You know, go out on street corners or in classrooms or whatever it is and persuade people, argue with them, give them information, and that was how I was going to serve God. You know, Catholics will teach and they'll give people information, but that's not ultimately the service that God desires most. And Jesus is explicit about this.
Mm-hmm.
Mother Teresa is a very good picture of the service that God desires the most. Don't worry as much about converting your neighbors. Make sure they have enough to eat. Make sure they have a way to die with dignity. Make sure they have clothes and a roof over their head. And, you know, when you, I asked Mother Teresa, why do you do this? Are you a social worker? She's not a social worker. No, I'm not a social worker, she said. I am a Catholic religious, and I do these things as a sacrifice unto Christ. That is the spiritual act of worship that Jesus most desires. Now, bringing people to an understanding of the truth and helping them meet Christ is very, very important. But the giving of ourselves in charity to our neighbor and to the love of God, that's the central Catholic act of worship, and everything about our church is oriented to that reality.
Tony, is that helpful for you?
That's pretty good.
All right.
Yeah, thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, hey, what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. 833-288-3986. Those of you watching us today on TV, you can participate by shooting us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Christine is watching us in India right now, David. Christine says, my husband, his sister, and brother-in-law are born-again Christians. My mom-in-law and dad-in-law are Catholics. However, nobody from my in-law's family goes to church, nor do they even pray. I am mocked every time I oppose anything unholy or unchristian. They immediately challenge me and they say, is this really the Catholic way? Do Catholics not worship Mary, idols, and statues? Please advise me on how to handle such arguments. Thanks, Christine in India.
Yeah, Christine, thank you so much. I'm so sorry for your suffering. What a cross to bear, what
yep.
a burden to bear to
mm-hmm.
be mocked by your family like that. That's so horrible. So the first thing I'd like to say to you is, blessed are you.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus said, right? He said,
yeah.
blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely for my sake, for in the same way they treated the prophets who are before you, yours is the kingdom of heaven, right? So you're in really, really good company, right? I mean, this is how they treated Christ. This is how they treated the prophets. And this is one of the chief beatitudes that Christ says is an indicator that you are, in fact, his disciple. So, I mean, blessed are you. I mean, this is not a blessing any of us chooses, right? Of course. I mean, this is a huge burden, and my heart goes out to you. But to suffer this with patience and dignity, wow, what an opportunity to merit. So, so remember that. And Jesus himself also tells us that that members of a person's own household will turn against them because they choose to follow him. That's a hard teaching, but we can take comfort when it happens to us, to know that Christ predicted it and he promised reward for those that endure such persecution with constancy and with fortitude. So thank you for your witness. When it comes to answering your relatives, I would say we're going to give you some answers, but unburden yourself of the need to convert them, right? Unburden yourself of the need to convert them. God is in the converting business. You're in the discipleship business. You're in the business of loving Christ and loving the church and obeying him and following your conscience. And to do that with equanimity, to do that with peace of mind and peace of conscience, is by far the best witness that you can give to your family. As you do this, you know, if you get defensive and or upset, sad, or angry,
mm-hmm.
and you get into an argument with them, the best way to get anybody to double down on their opposition is to tell them they're wrong.
Oh, yeah.
Because then their pride's at stake and they got to worry about proving to you that they're right. So you got to, that's not how Jesus operated. You know, Jesus operated really kind of on the sly a lot of times. He didn't answer
under the radar.
He didn't answer questions, you know, straight up. He would give these real elliptical and enigmatic answers to questions, and he'd flip around and ask a question in return, you know. And we could take a page out of Jesus's playbook here, you know. So unburden yourself of that need. But if for your own conscience you need answers to these questions that they pose to you, And what was the specific charge about worshiping the saints or praying to Mary? That was the particular issue, wasn't
it? Oh, that was, do Catholics not worship Mary, idols, and statues?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the question. So, no, we certainly don't, right? We certainly don't worship Mary or idols or statues. What we do is we ask the Blessed Virgin to pray for us, which is something that the Holy Scriptures command us to do.
Yeah.
Right? The idea that we don't actually have a choice in this matter. The Sacred Scripture says we must pray for one another.
Mm-hmm.
And it also teaches that the more holy intercede for the less holy. That's a scriptural teaching, right? Those who are more holy intercede for the less holy. And that continues after we die, continues into the next life. So Revelation chapter 5 says that the saints in heaven offer our prayers to God. Well, we need that. We don't have an option about this. We need the communion of saints to intercede for us. Now, they do this through the grace of Christ, of course, but that's how Christ makes himself present to us. He makes himself present to us through the members of his body, the church, through mediators, through instruments. That's how we come into the grace of Christ. So this isn't an act of adoration. We're adoring God by asking the help of the members of his body, which is the church.
All right. Thank you so much, Christine, for listening to us all the way in India. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We'll go back to the phones in just a second and talk with Catherine in Peoria. First, though, I want to tell you about a wonderful book available this month from EWTN Publishing, and it's called A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica. In 29 brief and brilliant chapters, Mother guides us with scriptural references and her own personal prayers, meditations, and intentions. This book is a beautiful accompaniment to prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament and at home as well. It is terrific. Endorsed by our own Father Joseph Mary Wolfe, I think you're really going to enjoy A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. All right, as promised, here is Catherine now in Peoria, Illinois, listening there. Catherine, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I am a Catholic. I have a friend who is a first Nazarene. She just actually moved from the Catholic faith over to that church. And my question is just to try and better understand what that church is.
Like, yes.
Are they Protestant? I've tried to do some
yes.
searching, but if you could just help me kind of understand them a little bit, I think
yes.
that might help.
Sure. The Nazarene denomination is an outgrowth of a 19th century American movement called the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. Okay? So it's very modern. And the most important thing to know about the difference between the Nazarene denomination and the Catholic Church is that the Nazarene denomination was founded in America in the 19th century, and the Catholic Church was founded 2,000 years ago by Jesus in the Holy Land. And so we go back in direct continuity to Christ. The Nazarenes go back sort of to John Wesley, but as interpreted by some American figures like Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. So let me break down Nazarene theology and the Holiness Movement just briefly, okay? Within Protestantism, the sort of the dominant view for, you know, a couple hundred years was the Calvinist view that people are totally depraved. That was John Calvin's view. So that you cannot help yourself from sinning, even if you have the Lord's grace. So the command, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Calvin didn't take that seriously. He thought that was impossible, that you know, whatever you did, it was going to be pretty hateful to God, and you were just going to be saved by faith alone, not by the quality of your moral life. Well, Charles Wesley, who was also Protestant, and so he believed in salvation by faith alone, and he believed in the Bible alone, those distinctly Protestant doctrines. Nevertheless, he had a problem with this idea that humans don't have free will and everything they do is just hateful to God, because Scripture seems so obviously to contradict that. He recognized that the life of holiness was very important, that God wanted us to live holy lives, that he wouldn't command the impossible, and we should be able to live them.
Mm-hmm.
So Wesley began to teach a doctrine of Christian perfection. And he was influenced in this, of course, by Catholic writers, because the Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of Christian perfection because Jesus commands it and teaches it. And we have seen those who have attained to Christian perfection, namely the saints, right?
Right.
They're perfectly united to God in charity. That's why they're saints. That's the life we aspire to. And so Wesley began to teach something similar, but without some of the Catholic accents, if you will. And he actually wrote a book called Christian Perfection, and his view was that you should aspire to it, and you might be able to get there by the end of your life. You know, kind of like with your last breath, you might be able to sort of pass into that state of Christian perfection if you worked all your life long.
Mm-hmm.
There were some fellows in the 19th century in America who were influenced by revivalism. Now, you know, revivalism begins in the 18th century, and it has another run in the 19th century. And this is a branch of sort of Protestant enthusiasm where you gather in large meetings and you exhort people to have a religious experience. A lot of hype, a lot of emotion, make a decision for Christ, that sort of thing. And these awakening experiences, first and second great awakening, are experienced by people who have them as great turning points in their life, crisis moments where there is a distinct before and after. None of this gradual development stuff, we're going to get it all in one go. And while that revivalism was applied to the idea of salvation, some Wesleyans, who they liked Charles Wesley, John Wesley, they said, well, why not apply that idea to the acquisition of Christian holiness? And so Wesley thought that, you know, acquiring holiness was something different from salvation by faith, something that you sort of grew into. And they said, well, let's maybe there are two crisis moments in Christian life. Now, you see, I'm way far away from Catholic theology at this point. This, yeah. The Catholics do not think this way. And so they said, well, there's this, you know, revival conversion experience at the beginning of Christian life. And then they posited a second crisis experience where one would attain to the state of Christian perfection. And that's really the distinct note behind the holiness movement, the Wesleyan holiness movement in 19th century American Protestantism. The idea that you would have these two distinct crisis moments in life, conversion and then Christian perfection. And the Nazarene denomination continues to teach that, although the emphasis is probably a bit muted today compared to, you know, 150 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting story here. Many holiness thinkers referred to that second experience as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the language that they used. Later holiness thinkers in the early 20th century imagined that it had to be accompanied by the speaking in tongues, as in the book of Acts, and thus was born modern Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. So modern Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement are a direct outgrowth of the Wesleyan holiness movement, with its emphasis upon two distinct crises, sort of tangible, sensible crisis experience in the progress of Christian life. Now, what do you do with all that as a Catholic? Well, first of all, you recognize that none of these categories make sense outside of Wesleyanism and Protestantism.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Like, they just don't apply. But we can be grateful for any Protestant tradition that recognizes the truth of some Catholic doctrines, and we can be happy about those elements that we have in common. So, you know, where I would go is, hey, you guys believe in a life of holiness. That's great. We have something called the universal vocation to holiness. You know, all Catholics believe that they're called to be holy, and we believe that God gives us grace to do that. We also think that holiness can develop through stages, and we have stages. They're not these revival experiences, but we have stages of growth and holiness in the Catholic Church as well. So that's something we have in common, so let's be happy about that.
Absolutely. Catherine, thanks so much for your call from Peoria here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go to Marian right now in Fletcher, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey there, Marian. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I just need advice because I felt like I lost faith with Catholic, or maybe just me. I was born Catholic as long as I can remember, and I'm from Philippines. When I married my husband and landed here in States, the entire family was Catholic, but both of his parents and him himself refused to go to church. How do I convince my husband to go back to, I don't know, maybe just attend, I don't know, once in a month or something like that? Because I don't think I would able to explain to him, you know, that just because we're married, I don't want to change the way how I used to do back home. I used to be a choir.
Yeah.
And when I got here, everything changed.
Well, listen, Mary, thank you so much for the call. And I'm so sorry that you have to go through this. What a horrible thing to change countries, leave your home, come to a new land, and then to have your family walk away from the faith mm-hmm. of your origin and your birth. How painful that must be for you, and my heart goes out to you. So I'm so sorry that you're having to go through that. I would say, first of all, the most important thing for you to do, by all means, is do not give up the practice of your faith. So your own determination to go to Mass every week and stay in the sacraments, go to confession, pray your rosary, please keep doing those things. Whatever your family does, whatever your husband does, whatever your in-laws do, don't stop doing those things, right? And just like we told a caller earlier on the show, if they make fun of you for that, or they mock you for that, or put you down, remember that Jesus said that could happen to us. He said the members of our own household might turn against us for following him. If that happens to you, you're among the company of the prophets. You're like one of the apostles. You're like Jesus himself, right? And there's a special blessing for those who have to go to church and live their Christian life in spite of the opposition of their family. You know, I would say you don't have the responsibility of making them go. Like, if they don't go, that's not on you. Like, God's not going to hold you responsible for that. He holds them responsible for that.
Sure.
And so, you know, I would not insist. And, you know, you can make a patient invitation, and there are people in your situation who have done that for, say, 20 years.
Or longer. Yeah.
And then one day, you know, the spouse says, yeah, I'll go.
Yeah.
You never know. You got to wait on God's time. So I would live the faith generously yourself. Don't give it up. Be patient. Invite, but don't demand.
Good advice. Marian, thank you so much for checking in today from Oklahoma. Let's go now to Lisa in Mounds, Oklahoma, also there, listening today on YouTube. Lisa, what's on your mind today?
I'm a revert Catholic, and my husband is, we've been attending Baptist church, and he lets me go to Catholic Mass and all that, but I've asked him 3 times to convalidate our marriage in the church, and he refuses to do it because he says he's protecting me from error. And so now, whereas before, I felt like I was being submissive to him, going to church with him, because I'll still go to Baptist church with him because he's telling me that I am usurping his spiritual authority. But now that he refuses repeatedly to convalidate our marriage, and those conversations usually end in him either threatening annulment or divorce, I feel like now if I go to Baptist church with him, I'm not willingly submitting. It's forced compliance. And it's bothering my conscience. And so I don't know, should I submit to my husband and go to Baptist church with him, or do I speak my mind and let him know that it's forced compliance and I don't feel comfortable going?
Yeah, thank you so much. Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through this. I am so sorry you're going through this. What a heavy, heavy burden you have. So there are a couple things you need to be aware of. One of them is that there is a way for you to convalidate your marriage without his explicit participation. It's called radical cenation. And it works in cases just like yours, where you have a Catholic and a non-Catholic, and they need to have their marriage convalidated. The non-Catholic spouse is not willing to participate in the process, but is willing to continue in the marriage. That's important. If there's an ongoing intention to participate in the marriage, then the church can grant something called radical cenation, which convalidates you without his explicit cooperation. Now, his threatening divorce introduces a wrinkle, to be sure, and you got to figure that one out. Like, maybe you got to put the question to him. Look, I am Catholic, and I'm going to die Catholic. Are you willing? And I'm not like 30% Catholic and 70% Baptist or vice versa. I'm Catholic. And my ultimate authority is not you, it's Jesus Christ. My ultimate authority is not you, it's Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be obedient to Christ before I do anything about you. If you're willing to be married to me under those circumstances, we can move forward. And if he says yes, then you can pursue radical cenation, right? You can pursue radical cenation. You don't need him to keep you from error. Jesus did not name him the rock of the church's foundation. Christ did not give him the job of keeping you from error. He gave that to the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. The Pope and the bishops and sacred tradition keep you from error. It's not your husband's job to keep you from error. In terms of the practical decision, should you or should you not go to the Protestant service with him, from a theological point of view, you're certainly permitted to walk in a Baptist church. That's not forbidden to you. You can't take their putative sacraments. But I agree with you. I think if you are going under compulsion, and, you know, this is a kind of club that's being held over your head, I would not accept. I would not accept that club. I wouldn't want to act under compulsion. And I think it's important for you to make a stand for your Catholic faith and say, this is who I am. This is how I'm going to die. You take it or leave it.
Yeah. Lisa, thank you so much for your call. We appreciate hearing from you. Couldn't get to a bunch of questions that came in on social media from YouTube and Facebook. We'll try to carry those other to a future show. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We keep the program on the air for you every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price for Dr. David Anders. See you next time. God bless.